All right, we are going to be in Colossians today. We're starting that. What a letter. And I'm just going to do a quick, statement here that the book of Colossians is about Jesus being first. Greater than Moses, he supersedes the law. But Colossians is going to focus on he's greater than all Gentile gods. And that's important as Paul's writing Colossians because they're steeped in Gentile religion. Now, the Judaizers have crept in there with Jewish religion, and they've been buying into some of that as well. But this is a Gentile city. And Gentile cities, since they were, had Greek, kind of a Greek orientation, they were subject to what's called Greek dualism, as proposed by Aristotle and Plato. And Greek dualism really kind of taught that what is spiritual, what is in the spirit world, is good. What is in the physical world is bad or evil. So you could simply shorten the definition of Greek dualism, just think spirit good, body bad. And what this led to in the Gentile religions among the false gods, as well as in Judaism, you saw some of this, was the concept of asceticism or ascetics. You've heard of ascetics, these be the people that became the monks. The whole point of this, just to summarize it very quickly, is to just simply ignore the body or treat the body very harshly. Because why? Because Greek dualism said the body is bad, right? The other side of that was mysticism, the mystics. And this was ignore the mind, bypass the mind. The modern charismatics are somewhat mystical. They depend on visions and miracles rather than the Word of God. Because the Word of God, in order to study and understand the Word of God, you've got to use your mind. It involves the intellect. Well, the mystic says, no, you can bypass all that. You can come to know God without having to go through all that strain and effort of trying to understand these theological issues. And they had some difficult theological issues in the early church. But this is the overall flavor of the book. And we'll get into specifics next week. This week we want to look at Paul's ministry to the Colossians, how he looks at them and how he prays for them. And so that's where we're going to start. First 14 verses, Paul is saying, we pray for you. That's important, to pray for other believers. And we thank the Father for you. Let's go into chapter 1. Paul, he's the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother. Notice Timothy's with Paul. Paul has a visitor. And Timothy's there with him. He says, to the saints, as the letter is written to, and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So the reason they have love and faith is because of the hope that is now instilled in them because of the gospel. So there's really the whole message of the gospel is to instill hope in people who, once they hear it and believe it, their lives are transformed because of this hope. And he says in verse 6 then, this hope which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it, and the it there is the gospel, the it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. I'm going to stop there and just make a point that notice the gospel message, he says, the gospel, it, is growing and spreading. And the idea here is spreading out like a tree. And it's bearing fruit. And the bigger it gets, the more fruit it bears. It reminds me a little bit of the parable that Jesus told of the mustard seed. You put this little seed in the ground, and the mustard seed, instead of just becoming a bush, becomes this great tree. You know, it becomes something bigger than would be apparent from the little seed that sprouted it. And that's the gospel message. We have a tendency to kind of look at and take credit for sometimes our own growth and the spread of the gospel. And it's really the power of the message growing and spreading. Okay, so there's the gospel, growing and spreading. Verse 7, just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So there's this two-way communication going on. Paul's writing these letters, and he's getting messages back from the church. So this, in a way, a long-range two-way communication. So then he goes on then to say, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, of this growth, We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is, spreading. So, you know, what he says, what he talked about the gospel being like a tree that's spreading and growing, he's talking, when the gospel works in people, the same thing happens in people. Through a knowledge of the Word and then a walking in the Word. If you believed it, you walked in it. And you bore fruit. And he said, bore fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So you start with a little bit of knowledge, but that grows. And as that grows, in verse 11, you're strengthened with all the power or the ability according to His might or His strength for the attaining of all steadfastness or stability and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has, here's the interesting word, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of God, in whom we have, in the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We pray for you for knowledge and growth. There's a knowledge of the gospel and the growth in the gospel. And if that goes inside of people, there's knowledge and growth. They both grow, and it's a process of growth. And it's not supposed to ever end. We're never supposed to go, oh, I've got all the knowledge I need. No, it never ends, because it's both experiential and factual. And there should be continuous growth, the bearing of fruit. Now, the second thing is, he says, we thank the Father, and here he gets very specific when he says, we thank the Father because He's our qualifier and our rescuer. Now, what's that mean? Well, He qualified us, in verse 12, it's something He already has done. He's qualified us to share in the inheritance in the saints of light. Now, inheritance means future things. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. Those are past things. So notice how he reverses the order of the way things work. We're delivered first, and then we get the inheritance in the future. But he reverses the order in time, but in a way he kind of sees it from God's point of view. Because as he looks down upon us, he sees all these inheritors. That's what we are. We're inheritors. We're his sons. And he did this by delivering us. When it says he qualified us, that means we are now adequate and worthy of this portion of the inheritance, which we have. The future we will guaranteed inherit, we are qualified for. God qualified us. And he did it for us. So it says, like, we're tenured now. You know what that word means. You've been in a job long enough, and now you get the benefit. You get the retirement. It's not for anything we did. He does that for us. And then he goes on in verse 13 to say he rescued us, or he delivered us. He took us out of one kingdom and he took us into another kingdom. And the reason he says in verse 14 and says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is because that's the transfer from one place to another. And the transfer is from out of the slave market of sin. We're slaves and we can't buy our way out. And so redemption means that God paid the price. So the word redemption there is a money word. It's the price paid to be taken out of where we were and be placed in where we are now, which is the place of inheritance. We paid nothing. He paid everything. The forgiveness of sins there is kind of the tack on. What's this redemption mean? Redemption from what? Well, redemption from sin. And the debt for sin has been forgiven or paid. You could also say in verse 13, that if you went back to the plant illustration above, the tree growing, spreading, bearing fruit, you could also kind of take it as an illustration of we have been transplanted from this dark kingdom where there is no light, where it's really hard for anything to grow where there's no light, to this place of light where God now wants us to grow and bear fruit. And if the tree is bearing fruit, you know what kind of tree. If a person is a believer in Jesus Christ, you would expect to see manifestations of Jesus Christ. You bet. Now we're going to do the fun stuff. Verse 15, 16, 17, this is talking about Jesus is the first. He really is. And this, well, let's look at 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, or you could say through Him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, the visible things, the invisible things, whether they be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, that would include all of the angels. So that includes Satan and all of his dominion. He created them. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together or endure or live on. Without him, the world would just fall apart into pieces. Now, the word firstborn here, that can throw people. Well, firstborn is the word that starts with protos. And we have an English word, proto, first. The first thing, the prototype. We use that word all the time. The first type that brought about all the other things. Protos can be either in time or in rank. It can be either thing in Greek. For Jesus, it's both. He has priority in time and in rank. He is before all creation, and that's what Paul's arguing here, because if all creation came through him and by him, he had to be here before that happened, right? That's Paul's logic here. His argument is one that he had to be here before creation because everything was created by him and through him. And not only that, he's above all creation, that he's above everything. You know, there's an easy way to say that. He's Lord. He's sovereign. He's an absolute sovereign. He's God. Now, there's an interesting word that this starts off with in verse 15. It's the word image. You've got probably, I think, in all your translations, you have image. He's the image of the invisible God. Greek word icon. We get our word icon from that. An icon is an exact image. And seeing Jesus is seeing God. He is the image. The church argued about what's this mean for 400 years. It took them till 450, till they had a council that came up with a definition that tried to square Jesus is totally God and yet Jesus is totally man. In Philippians, which we just came through, Paul used a different word to represent this. He called it morphe, meaning form, where he says Jesus, though he was in the form of God, took on the form of a bondservant. And that word in Greek, morphe, is a little bit different than this word icon, but it fills it in. Now, the word form in Greek meant that the character inside exactly matched the outside. And so when it says Jesus is in the form of God in glory and he takes on the form of a bondservant, that means he is totally God, both in character and in his external, and he's totally bondservant or slave, both in character and external. That's very hard to reconcile. Jesus exists in the form of God and the form of a slave. And the form never changes. And the image that he talks about here is reflecting the form, all the fullness of God, and yet all the fullness of man. How do you reconcile that? Add 100% plus 100%. What do you end up with? Can something be 200%? No, because 100% is what? Is all. It's full. It's perfect. And it's, if you add another 100%, are you adding more perfect? But you know what? Even though we can't reconcile that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, he's not man and God put together to form 100%. Even though we can't reconcile that, we still have to believe it. We have to believe it's true. And just like the other things we can't reconcile mentally, like the Trinity. Here's what the Council of Chalcedon came up with. This is after wrangling over this for about 100 years, about Jesus being truly God and truly man. Here's what they said. We all with one voice confess our Lord Jesus Christ, one and the same Son, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, there's that word morphe, without division, it's not two separate things, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way abolished because of the union, meaning when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he's still fully God, and when Jesus' resurrection from the dead is now ascended at the right hand of God, is still fully man, but rather the characteristic property of each nature is preserved and coming together to form one person. Even after they said this, they struggled with it. They said, we can't really find the words to explain it so we can mentally grasp this. Jesus is not divided. He's not two separate people. He's one person, but he's fully God and fully man. You go, well, how can that be? Well, we can't understand how that can be fully. Now, one of the heresies around is Jehovah's Witnesses. You've heard of them. How do they deal with this problem? They add the word other. Let me read it the way it reads in the Jehovah's Witness Bible. For by him all other things were created. And they insert the word other. They insert it in the end of verse 16. All other things have been created by him. Why? Because he created everything, yes, after he was created. And they say he's not firstborn. They say he's the first created. So what does God want to do for us? He wants us to morphe so that when people see us, they see the image of Christ. But we aren't morphe. We're not perfect in our characteristics inside that match our outside. But God calls us to metamorphe, to be transformed into what? Into the image of Christ. I want to lead this into a very, very good book that I've used for about 15 years. It's written by a guy named Jim Berg, who was a professor, and he wrote a book for his daughters in the hopes that they would read this and live godly lives rather than just successful lives. And this is called Changed into His Image. The word changed is the Greek word metamorphe. Changed into His image. And the subtitle is God's Plan for Transforming Your Life, to metamorphose you so that you look like Jesus. I would recommend that. Very good. Jesus is the head. He's the firstborn of His church. And that's what we're going to do next. 18 and 19. He is also the head of the body. Now, Paul used this analogy before in Ephesians. The body is the church. He is the beginning. Beginning has to do with time. The firstborn from the dead. Now, it's the same word as we had up above, firstborn of all creation. But now he says he's the firstborn from the dead. That means he had to die. Well, that's Paul knows that. That's the gospel. But he's the firstborn from the dead. Here's the reason he's the firstborn from the dead. So that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And that goes back to what he says above in 15. He's the image of the invisible God. So he's got preeminence even over death. And death is the thing that nobody can beat. Death is the problem that man has that he can't overcome. Not only that, there's the emphasis, he's the first resurrection glorified human body. There was no other human body that was resurrected to glory before he was resurrected to glory. Bringing the idea of both form, the morphe of Philippians, and image, he brings them together. He perfectly represents God. Seeing Jesus is seeing God. Okay, Christ's work. His work is sacrifice, involving death, and reconciling, involving the end of a conflict. 20. And through him, to reconcile all things to himself. And that goes back to verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him, through Jesus, he brought about this thing called reconciliation. To reconcile all things to himself. Having been made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or the things in heaven. Everything created, every person living, has been reconciled to God through what Jesus did on the cross. In verse 21, he goes on to say, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, he has reconciled you means that it was a one-sided war. We were God's enemies, according to verse 21. But God was never our enemy. So there's not a war between God and man. The war is totally one-sided. God so loved the world. It doesn't say God was so hacked off at the world that he gave his son. God was at war with the world, so he gave his son. No, it doesn't say that. He loved the world, but he wants to reconcile the world to himself. Yeah. He brought us into reconciliation for a purpose. Notice in verse 22, for a purpose, to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's perfection, folks. That's 100% perfect. Paul gives us 23, kind of this little uneasy statement. If you continue in the faith firmly established, if you continue in it, and you stay steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The way he writes this is, he assumes this is true of them, that they will continue, that they will be steadfast, and they will not move away. There's a Greek construction that really indicates that. It's not as tenuous as it is in English. If indeed you continue, and I think you will, I really believe it's true that you will continue and you're steadfast. But there's still a sense of warning, because there's still a danger that Christians, being like sheep, are going to look for greener pastures. I want your roots to be so strong that you won't go looking anywhere else. I want you to stand firm. I don't want you to go away. See, because in Paul's mind, to be a believer in Jesus Christ and knowing who Jesus is, to go look for somebody else would just boggle his mind. That wouldn't make any sense at all to him. Who is greater than Jesus Christ? You know, there's a warning here. You're never immune from the persuasions of a false teacher. And the weaker you are, the more you can be persuaded. He doesn't want him to backslide. He doesn't want him to turn away and look for a better salvation, a higher salvation, a deeper salvation. You've got everything you need in Jesus Christ. You've got a full inheritance that's absolutely yours, guaranteed. What is it? What can any false teacher offer me that will improve my perfection? There isn't anything. Because we're in Christ. And that's the next thing Paul's going to talk about, is that Paul does a work. Paul works by suffering and preaching. 24 through 2:5, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I'm in a Roman jail, and that's suffering, because I would rather be out and about. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. I do my share on behalf of the church in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now that is a strange statement, and men have spilled gallons of ink over this verse trying to explain it. And I think the simplest explanation is this. When the church suffers, or any person in the church, or any of the servants of Jesus Christ suffers, Christ suffers. Even now. I go back to what Jesus said to Paul in Acts 9:14. Paul's on the Damascus Road on his way to both kill and jail Christians. And Jesus stops him and says, why are you persecuting who?
Me.
Me. And Paul says, who are you? He says, I am Jesus, the one whom you're persecuting. When you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. When they suffer, I suffer. I think that's the simplest explanation for this. And so he goes on to say, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your behalf. So I didn't come up with this on my own. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the preaching of the Word of God, which is what? 26, the mystery. Now, what's a mystery? That which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to his saints. So that's what God hid in the Old Testament. He's now made fully manifest. So now the mystery is no longer a mystery. The mystery is open, revealed truth for anybody to believe. And he hasn't really told us what the mystery is yet, has he? He's going to go on and he's going to add to it. He's going to say, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So he still hasn't told us what the mystery is. He just says this mystery is a mystery among the Gentiles. What is it? Christ in you. That's the mystery. Christ is in you. He's indwelling you. He lives in you in a way that was never seen before in the Old Testament. And there's a church that did not exist in the Old Testament. There was no body of Christ in the Old Testament. That's the mystery that's now revealed, open for everybody to see. And see, the Jews went, this can't be. In order to be saved, you must be part of the nation of Israel. You must be circumcised and keep the law. And Paul says, no, the mystery God is revealing now. There's a new body. It's called the body of Christ. It's called the church and the bride. And that mystery now is open for all the world to see. And anyone can enter in, whether Jew or Gentile, no matter who you are, Muslim, Catholic, Methodist, Lutheran, no matter who you are, you can enter into the body of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. Because this is the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. Okay, now look at verse 28. And we proclaim, in other words, announce. We come forward and announce a message, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Every man. Notice that? Every individual. Notice the emphasis on the individual. There's a ministry to each and every person. Admonishing, that's counseling. Nutheo, to counsel someone, to warn them, to try to get them on the right track. Here he's probably talking about those he talks to who do not believe yet. And he's trying to warn them. You've got to believe in Jesus or you will suffer the eternal pains of hell. But then once they believe that, what does he want to do once a person does believe the gospel? Does heed the warning? Teach. They got to be taught. They got to be taught, because that's the only way you can grow into wisdom. That's the skillful use of what we have and what we are in Christ, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And when he says with all wisdom, he means as skillfully as we can. We'll do everything we can to teach people what they need to know about Jesus Christ. And we'll do everything we can to reach people, because our goal is to present everybody complete in Christ. And Paul is suffering for the church. And so that's what he says in verse 29. For this purpose. This is why I'm suffering. This is why I'm in jail. Verse 29. I labor. I'm striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So I'm working my heart out here. But you know why there are results? Because God is working in me and through me. It's not I who live, it's Christ who lives. That still doesn't let Paul off the hook. He's still the one in jail. He's still the one who works. He agonizes. And you can kind of think of all the way he suffers. He goes on, chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Remember what he said up above? I'm suffering on your behalf for your sake. I'm struggling on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, all these other churches who I haven't visited yet, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attained to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. What's God's mystery? Christ himself. The God who became a man. But look at verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Understand who Jesus is so the false teachers can't gain a foothold. Verse 5. Even though I'm absent in the body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit. I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. When I see you, I want to see Christians. When I see you, I want to see the image of Jesus Christ. I want to see you stable and standing firm, not to be deluded, not to go off on your own. But look at Paul's suffering. I think he can list just in his life, on behalf of Christ, on behalf of the church, on behalf of these believers he's writing to, hard labor. Look at it. He says, striving, I struggle, prison, beatings. And I think the greatest suffering of all for him was the very thing he's expressing in this letter, the great concern for the churches that are being confronted by these terrible heresies. Like in Galatians, they're confronted with the Judaizers who are saying salvation is Jesus plus your merit, plus what you do. And trying to think, how am I going to teach these people that it's Jesus? He's the first. He's the highest. He's the greatest. He's the one. You're perfect in him. You already have a hope. You already have a package in heaven that you can't improve upon. So why do you want to listen to any of these other people? And I think that tore his heart. That's what he's going to lead into in the next section, that what I want you to do is see complete growth to the full stature of Christ himself. And for him, for someone to fail, that is a peril for Paul. So I call the next chapter the perils of Paul, false teaching. And we are blessed by his commitment.
Yeah.
Well, Ed, would you want to pray for us?